Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for all the many gifts that you give us, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for time we've enjoyed together, time we've enjoyed individually, time with families, time as a church family. Thank you for the beautiful sun that you've caused to shine. Thank you for every single gift that comes from your hand. But we thank you, Lord, above all for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, that as we come to you now in your word, you, by your Spirit, can cause us to understand not only who Jesus is, but to love him, to stir us up, to grow more like him. So we pray, Lord, that you would be doing that work. Change us, we pray. Let us leave this evening different than the way we entered. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll read from verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Well, as I said, it's great to welcome you here. And you'll have noticed that we've taken a pause from our series working through Matthew's Gospel, just as we did this morning in preparation for Nick's baptism. We paused and looked at John chapter 2. So we thought there'd be a good idea to press pause in this series to consider John 6, not least because for many of us here, this Sunday probably marks something of a watershed. Many will be leaving St. Andrew, some for good. And that's a sad thing to be saying goodbye. We'll be saying our goodbyes later on to many of you. Others will be leaving for an extended period of time. Notice the stress on the word extended. The St. Andrews University holiday is a long old time. And the summer can present some particular challenges to the Christian life. For others of us, the summer doesn't mean we're leaving, but it does mean a shift in routine, in normal patterns, maybe school holidays coming, whatever it might be. And so we thought it'd be good as a church family together just to consider what it looks like to feed on the Lord Jesus over these summer months that lie ahead of us. And Lord willing, we'll do that, and we'll be able to continue that conversation over tea and coffee served out the back as we go. I wonder, as we begin, if I might ask you a question. It's a very, very simple one. How did you respond to that passage as it was read out? What do you make of Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," and then issuing the command to feed on me? I mean, essentially, that's it in terms of the two big points Jesus is trying to make. He's saying, "Look, I am the bread of life." That comes through loud and clear throughout our passage, not only the little core we read, but the whole of the chapter. And then the command is clear, the necessity, the imperative, feed on me. That's what we're going to be spending our time considering this evening. If you're someone who wants to follow along or make notes, the outline is there on the back of the notice sheet. The first point, we'll consider what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. And then over the second and third points, we'll consider the different aspects of what this passage is saying to us about feeding on Jesus. But let's begin with considering this statement that Jesus is the bread of life. I mean, it's such a familiar statement, isn't it? It'll be something that we're conscious of, that we know. It may well be that even if we're here tonight as someone who isn't a Christian, who's just looking in on the outside, it's a familiar concept, the idea of Jesus being the bread of life. But I wonder, have we ever really pressed pause to ask what it means? It would be a good question to ask, because it is the central truth that this whole account, this narrative, hangs on. In the previous verses that we haven't read out, but you can see if you just flip back a page, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. You can see that there in the first few verses of chapter 6. Jesus has done this extraordinary miracle. He's fed this huge number of people. And then the crowd have followed him, verse 22. They've followed him to the other side of the lake because they want to find out where he is. And they keep on asking him. And it follows the classic structure that John uses in his gospel to record these signs. We saw one of them this morning as Jesus turns the water into wine. Here we see another one. We have the sign, this miracle that Jesus performs. And then we have this extended block of teaching, of discourse, as Jesus explains what is going on. And the key point that he is making, the thing that he would want them to take away, is that he alone is the bread of life. And that's the immediate context, the feeding of the 5,000. But the background, the biblical context, and the context that would have occupied their headspace as Jewish people, is the feeding of another multitude in another desert, but many, many years before. It's the passage that Callum read out to us in Exodus chapter 16, when God caused manna and quail to come to sustain his people Israel as they were in the desert. Again, that might be familiar to you, but we need to have that in our minds. John uses the Old Testament, as many of us have seen in life groups, as a sort of tablecloth, which he spreads under the details of his gospel. He doesn't necessarily say in the text, this is the feeding of the feeding of the 5,000 is the manna in the desert. And yet, as you can see from in the passage, the manna is in the minds of those who are listening. That is the backcloth we have to understand. The Israelites had been saved from Egypt. God had pulled them out by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. It's the language he uses in Exodus. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's miraculously defeated Pharaoh's army in rescue and judgment. And the people are on the other side. And you'd think they would be overjoyed. They're out of the land of Egypt, where they were forced to work under bitter and harsh labor. They are being brought to meet their God. They're on the way to Mount Sinai. And yet, as we read in Exodus 16, they're grumbling. Grumbling marks them in the desert, and they are starving to death, they think. They have run out of water, but God has provided, and now they're saying, actually, our food shortage is so acute that we wish we were back in Egypt. It's a staggering statement, actually, given what God had done to bring them out. They say, look, in Egypt, we had loads of good stuff. We weren't short of food. We could have just popped down to the local Tesco and got a loaf of bread. We were fine. We had everything that we needed. And so they grumble. But God, in his wonderful grace, gives them bread and he gives them meat. These are all the things that are washing around, that form the background to Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. So I wonder if sometimes as we hear these words of Jesus, we can become so acclimatized to our context that we forget the rock bottom necessity of what Jesus is saying about himself. He says, look, I am the bread of life. Bread was the staple of the ancient world. It was the sine qua non. Without bread, you couldn't live. You needed it for sustenance. It's why the classical author Juvenal could describe a panem et circenses, bread and circuses, that the Roman emperors would use to amuse their people and keep them pliable, to keep them doing what they were told. It's why when Marie Antoinette apocryphally said at the French Revolution, let them eat cake, she displayed her aristocratic disregard for the people around her. They didn't want cake. They needed bread if they were to live. Bread was what you had to have if you were to have life. It was the same for the people in the desert. They were dying. They were starving. They needed bread. And you can see that, again, that is the backdrop here for us. Just cast your eyes down to verse 31. It's on page 891. You can see that they are thinking of the manna. Jesus has just fed them miraculously. But look at what they say in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're saying to Jesus, look, why? What's special about you? Remember Moses? Moses gave us bread in the wilderness, so we knew that we could listen to him. He saved us. He gave us the bread that we needed. But as Jesus continues in verse 32, he turns the tables on them. Do you see that there? Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. They've missed the point. It wasn't Moses who miraculously provided the bread that would sustain them. It was God himself. Jesus has just fed them miraculously with bread, amongst other things, giving a hint of his divine identity. But he goes even further. He's not the one who gives the bread. He is, verse 35, as we've already read, the true bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So, Jesus, he is the bread of life. What does that mean? Well, the manna that God gave, it was bread from heaven to save and sustain a hungry and dying people wandering in the wilderness. Who then is Jesus? Nothing other, nothing less than the bread from heaven that God gives to hungry and dying people in the wilderness. The world in John's gospel is a dark place, a bleak place, one which rejects its maker. We see that in John chapter 1, that shuns the light that Jesus casts and scuttles off into the darkness because men love the darkness, for it hides their evil deeds. The world is in need of rescue, in need of a rescuer. And here is Jesus, the staple, the one that gives life, the bread on which one must feed if we are to live in any way, shape, or form. For Jesus to say, I am the bread of life, well, he takes on himself the wonderful fulfillment of the picture that the manna itself was just a shadow of. Here is the true means for God's true people to enjoy true life, the gift of the Father in heaven to anyone who believes, so that if they believe, they will not die, but have eternal life. Now, all this might sound just very familiar, and if so, that is absolutely wonderful. But familiarity, well, it's easy for it to be at arm's length. It may be a cliche, but cliches tend to have a grain of truth in them, that familiarity breeds contempt. I wonder, do we conceive of Jesus as the exclusive bread of life? The person without which, without whose work, without feeding upon, we cannot live. You can put it another way into question form. As you go about the business of life, as I go about the business of life, I've been asking myself this. Is Jesus my staple? Is he my sine qua non? Is he the one without which I cannot live? I cannot think. I cannot move or have my being? It was striking this morning as we considered John 2. Paul made a similar point to the one I'm just about to make, but without any collaboration or collusion. See, as we see Jesus as the bread of life, it reminds us that Christianity, the life of being a Christian, is not first and foremost about intellectual knowledge of abstract propositions. It's not about assenting to particular truths. As we go away into the summer, it's not a matter of topping up what we know intellectually about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. It is about knowing him. He is the bread of life, not just the one who gives the bread of life, not just the one who shares out amongst his people the bread of life. He himself is the bread of life. Do you notice how the passage, not only the chunk we read, but the whole thing is focused, zeroed in, locked in on Jesus? He unashamedly places himself center stage in God's dealings with the world. He is the one to whom anyone must go. Jesus says in verse 27 to the Jews, look, don't labor, don't work for the food that perishes. Rather, come to me. Come to the true food that God gives. If you cast your eyes down to verse 51, we see ultimately what that looks like. Jesus says, look, not only am I the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the bread, verse 51, that I will give for the life of the world, well, it is my flesh. Jesus comes to give of himself. Sacrificial language, looking ahead, foreshadowing that point at which his flesh would be broken on the cross as he dies and finishes the work he's come to do, bearing the sins of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. Is that how we conceive of him? A question I've been trying to mull, and this has been a project over the last few years, is this: do I believe in Jesus? Do I trust in him for himself, or for the sake of all the things that I get downstream from him? Let me explain what I mean by that. I stand before you as someone who has gained a huge amount because of who Jesus is and what he's done. I'm not talking about eternal goods. You know, if I were to announce now to you that I had thrown in the towel, that I wasn't a Christian anymore, I'm not about to do that. But if I were to do so, I would lose a significant amount of things. I would lose my job, to begin with. I would lose the respect of people who I respect, not just in this room, but around the world. I would lose certainly the respect and possibly even love of my wife. The entire edifice on which my life was built would not only be shaken, but would be whipped away. Have I come to trust in Jesus for all of these things that he has given me, that I have got from him? Or is my staple Jesus himself? Is my every desire in life to enjoy the stuff that I've got from him, or to feed on him as the bread of life? Now, that might be a question that I simply find challenging and searching, but my hunch would be not. I would ask you that. Is Jesus your staple, just as he holds himself out to be here for any who would have life? See, so much of Christian life can depend on the apparatus of that Christian life. As we leave St. Andrew's, we could think, well, we're leaving support structures, we're leaving friends, we're leaving routines, the prayer meetings, the services we enjoy, the various bits and pieces that keep us going. Now, every single one of those things are good gifts from God. Your role on CU committee, your position within your hall group, your standing within your Christian circles. Those are excellent things that the Lord gives to be enjoyed and to use to make us more like Jesus, but they are not ends in themselves. Christ himself is the great end. And we are to have our love for him fostered, our relationship with him fostered as we focus on him as the bread of life. That's the truth that Jesus presses all the way through this section onto his hearers. And he makes one simple application that we read of in detail. I am the bread of life come down, so what must one do with the bread of life? Well, feed. Take and eat. Feed on this bread. The person who wants to enjoy eternal life must eat of Jesus. It's the language he uses. It's an intimate picture of partaking of something, of being united with something, here, someone, such that its benefits come to you. But the simple question then before us as we move on into point number two is, what does it mean to feed on Jesus? When he uses this seemingly extreme language that certainly troubles his hearers, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but what does that mean? And that is our second point. Feed on him, believe in Jesus exclusively. If you're wondering, what on earth does it mean to feed on Jesus? Because that's a picture, frankly, that is confusing and not a little bit disturbing. We are in good company, to reassure you. Look at verse 52 and verse 60. Well, whether we're in good company or not, you can decide. But verse 52, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a difficult idea to understand. Verse 60, it's more than difficult. It's disturbing. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Well, why is it difficult? Why is it hard? Well, let's see as we walk our way through. The first thing I want to suggest to you that believing, that feeding on Jesus is believing. To feed on Jesus is to believe in him exclusively. You can see that there in verses 35 and 36, just before our own reading began. You can see the correspondence that Jesus draws there. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Jesus draws in the language of belief with his identity as the bread of life. Compare, if you would, verse 40 with verse 51. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Belief in the Son, eternal life, and raising up on the last day. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Belief in the Son, eternal life. Eating of this bread, eternal life. To feed on Jesus is in the first instance to believe, to trust in him, to place our confidence in him, to depend on him for life and death, and to accept, to trust that he is the staple, the one without whom we would die. And so we cry out and we ask him for life as we believe in him. Which leads us to a simple question tonight as we stand on the cusp of the summer. Are you someone who believes in Jesus? It may well be that there is someone here tonight who is on the outside of Christianity looking and figuring out what it's all about. This is a great passage to be in. This is what Christianity is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and whether or not we believe in him. That's the sharp line drawn right through John's gospel and indeed throughout the rest of the Bible. To believe in Jesus is to have eternal life. Well, to turn our backs on him, but is to turn our back on life and to face death. If the Israelites in the desert had abandoned the manna, if they had gone out and turned their nose up and said, no, I don't want any of this weird white wafer, well, they would have died. So it is for us as a world, if we do not trust and believe in Jesus exclusively, alone, well, then we too will die facing the wrath of God. Belief in Jesus is what it means to feed on him. Notice too in the passage that it is particularly exclusive of trying to mix in our own efforts in with believing upon Jesus. If you flip back with me to verse 28, where the section begins with the interaction between Jesus and the Jews, they've said to Jesus after he's piqued their interest, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And the answer Jesus gives is that you must believe in the one who has been sent. Jesus pushes them away from the language of works and deeds, but believing in somebody, well, it isn't a work. And Jesus rams it home in the section that we read by showing them that, well, it is the work of the Father to draw people to himself. Belief, feeding, is a work of God that he does in the believer by his Holy Spirit. There's nothing, Jesus says to his audience, that they can do in their own strength to have eternal life. No kind of a measure, no thermometer of good deeds or works that can be filled up to the point where a little bell rings and you've achieved the eternal life section. And it's ultimately that exclusivity against their own effort that seems to ultimately drive them away. As we read on through the section, it's as though Jesus drives down in concentric circles by using this extreme language of feeding to put them in a position of realizing that it must be either Jesus or nothing. And the breaking point comes in verse 65. Where, yes, they're confused in verse 52, and yes, they're upset in verse 60. But look at verse 65, the final words of Jesus to the whole crowd. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, Jesus says, you must believe in me alone, and you can add nothing to that eternal life. You can contribute nothing to that belief. Well, that exclusivity is what offends. Now, why is that so offensive? And I wonder, how do we feel by being told, look, there is nothing that we can do to achieve belief in Jesus on our own? Well, because I think that exclusivity, it cuts right against the grain of our own fallen nature. How many of us do you think functionally, normally, think of ourselves as independent? How many of us would prefer to do things our own way rather than to trust in somebody else, let alone in the Lord Jesus for eternal life? See, many people, particularly in a place like St. Andrews, particularly in the university context, particularly in a high-achieving, high-aspirational world, we hate being told that we are helpless. It cuts right against the grain. We might be offended to consider a God who would judge. We might be offended to consider the reality of sin in our own hearts and lives. But deep down, many, including perhaps even those among us, would struggle deeply with the idea that there is nothing that we can do to get to God. Again, it's a great theme of John's Gospel. You must believe in Jesus. You must be born again. You must hear the words of God. You must drink of the water of life. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one shall come to the Father except through him. Again, I offer this as a diagnostic question in terms of how you do with dependence or independence. Think of your own reaction to your own weakness. Again, I ask myself this. When you display weakness, what is your first thought? Well, mine is to cover it up. It's to not be thought of as weak or incapable. I even do it with my own wife in all sorts of little ways. You know, I had a thoroughly incompetent moment the other day where I was, those of you who know me know I have many thoroughly incompetent moments. I took one of those little food recycling bags out of the little brown caddy, and I took it to the bin to throw it in, and I let go, and the food inside it that happened to be very stinky just went everywhere. Why? Well, because I hadn't tied the bag together. I hadn't made a little knot. And my wife says, not unreasonably, what on earth has gone wrong? My instant reaction is to say, the bag broke, deep down. Now, of course, that's a nonsense, and we can chuckle about it. And mercifully, I said, because I'm an idiot. But again, it just brought me up in my tracks. My first reaction was not to appear weak, even on something as trivial as that. How easily, then, we seek to add in our own performance rather than simply confessing our need and believing in Jesus exclusively. I wonder, what will being dependent on the Lord Jesus, believing in him alone, to the exclusion of your own performance for good or for ill, what will that look like over the summer? I would suggest, above all, it is a looking to Jesus. I display my understanding, we display our understanding that he alone is the bread of life by looking to him alone for life. Not seeking that eternal life or satisfaction in other sources. Not seeking to smuggle in our own effort and achievement into the credit and debit balance of what makes us right with God. We keep our gaze firmly fixed on Jesus alone. That'll look like being prayerful. By praying that we would be prayerful. An empty and shallow prayer life is a great marker that we functionally think we are independent of the Lord. If we truly believe that we must look to him, well, we would seek him alone. We don't dilute our appetite for Jesus by sending out that appetite onto other things, by treating the Christian life rather like tapas, you know, lots of little bits here and there that we think are tasty and interesting. No, we would settle for the banquet that is Jesus himself alone and fix our eyes on him. But as you listen and as we move to a close, the particularly sort of attentive or astute amongst you will be thinking, hang on, there's a problem here. On the one hand, Jesus is saying there is nothing that you can do to believe. There's nothing that you can do to have this life. And yet he calls on us to believe and to have this life. He makes it very stark in terms of the impossibility of doing this ourselves when he says that actually it's the flesh is worth nothing. It is only the Spirit who brings life. Verse 63. So where does that leave us? What is the solution? If we long to stay close with Jesus and to feed upon him, well, how on earth will that possibly happen? If our hearts, as we sit here now, are cold towards him, or if we fear our hearts growing cold when it comes to mid-August and we're off in the back end of Beyond and we haven't read our Bibles for quite a while and our prayer life feels cold and stale, what on earth do we do? Well, point number three, we feed on him as we cleave, as we cling, as we hold on to his life-giving words. You can see that in verse 63 to 69 there as we come to a conclusion. See, feeding on Jesus, it is believing in him exclusively, looking to him, trusting in him, but it is ongoing as we trust in him and feed on him through his word. Those of you who've been in life groups throughout the year will know the very close link there is between the person of Jesus and his word. In fact, it's not that there's a close link. They are absolutely divided together. You can't get a piece of paper between Jesus and the words that he speaks. You can see that in your own time if you want to in John chapter 5, verses 24 to 30, where there's this tight union. But you see it here, hinted at, and then explicitly in this chapter. The hints, well, the comparison with Moses. Moses, he's the great prophet of the Old Testament, the lawgiver, the one who speaks the words of God. Jesus here, he is the greater Moses, who's come to lead his people out of slavery and to speak the life-giving words of God to them. But it's explicit in verse 63. Cast your gaze there with me if you would. Jesus says to them, radically, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. What you do in your flesh, it is no help at all if you want to have eternal life. But look at what he goes on to say. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. If they are to believe, they must be drawn by the Father as the Spirit gives them life. But rather than saying, so it's impossible, Jesus has set us up to fail, rather, no, Jesus has given us everything we need that we might have life, that we might believe, that we might feed in his words. They are spirit and they are life. As we hear the words of Jesus, the Spirit works life in all who believe. In his words, we have everything we need for life and godliness. And if we are to live, if we are to feed, well, we are to listen to his words. That's the conclusion that the 12 disciples make. It's staggering when you consider in verse 66 that the bulk of Jesus' disciples turned their back on him and walked away. The vast majority of people on that hillside all those years ago, presented with the word of God made flesh, they turned around and walked away. And it'd be easy for us to say, well, stupid then. And on one level, it is. It's craziness. It's folly. I wonder, though, were we there, would we have done the same thing? Look, though, at what the 12 say, and Peter is their spokesman. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Verse 68, they're wonderful words, these beautiful words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, as Jesus speaks the life-giving words to the apostles, as they themselves record those words through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's a functional diagram you can see there at the bottom of the order of service. As we then, the believer, receives them, you can check out those verses later and see how the scriptures come to the believer. We have in our hands the very words of Jesus that he himself spoke. It's a staggering truth that if we are in doubt as to what it looks like to feed on Jesus, if we worry that our hearts are cold, if we think we don't know him, and that worse, he doesn't know us, well, we can go to a Bible, we can open up the scriptures, and we hear the very life-giving words of Jesus that are spirit and life. And I take it then that has some huge implications for all of us over the summer, whether we're here, whether we're afar, whether we're nearby, whether we're coming back to St. Andrews, setting up life somewhere else, or simply out of routine. Is reading, is communing with Jesus in his word an absolute priority in our hearts and in our minds, in our diaries, in our travel plans, in all the things that we put together for the summer? It'll mean that wherever we are for however long, we're serious about church. Even if you're going somewhere for 5 weeks, 6 weeks, those of you who are away for a semester next year, those of you who are thinking of long-term plans, the church where God's word dwells richly, where it is sung, where it is taught, where it is spoken in love, that is to be a consuming priority, not as an end in itself necessarily, but because that is where we meet with the Lord Jesus in his word. Christian fellowship, the friendships that you forged over your time here, they're precious. Maintain them. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep in touch. And wherever you are, work hard at those relationships with the people around you. Don't live for the past, but look to encourage those around you. And finally, we have the enormous privilege in our part of the world and in this day and age to have the Bible in our language. We can open it up wherever we are in the world. We can get it up on our phones. We can get it up on our iPads. And so let's read. Let's read, let's pray, let's ask the Lord to bring us to life by the Spirit. Not a quiet time as some dry exercise in gathering knowledge. It doesn't matter whether you come out at the end of the summer able to give an outline of Romans or not. Rather that you read God's word, that you pray and ask for the Spirit to bring life in your heart and mind, that you might feed richly on the Lord Jesus. Believing in him, united with him, but enjoying relationship, ongoing communion with him in his word by the Spirit. So Jesus is the bread of life. He says to them then, to us now. And so very simply, we are to feed on him, to believe, to trust, to pray, to read, and in every way, to seek to have our eyes and our hearts focused on Christ. And it's our prayer as a church family, that wherever you are, whether we're saying goodbye or whether we're looking forward to meeting you again in September, that you would know this reality of Jesus as the bread of life sustaining you in plenty, in need, in the highs and in the lows, and that by his Spirit you would stick with him in his word, nurturing that relationship with him. Let's pray together. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we confess before you, Lord, that left to our own devices, we would drift and wander, that without the Lord Jesus, we would be in the dark and lost. And yet we thank you that you sent him, that you gave him as the bread of life, the one in whom all life is found. Thank you that by your Spirit, you've given us his words to read, to enjoy. And so, Lord, that we are equipped in every way to go on feeding on Jesus. We pray, Lord, that that would be our experience now as we continue to encourage one another in song and in conversation. And Lord, for all of us here, whatever the summer holds, we pray, Lord, that by your sustaining grace, you would keep us close to the Lord Jesus, walking with him, feeding on him, knowing him, and in every way becoming more like him. Help us to encourage one another to that end. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would do all these things for Jesus' glory. Amen.